with gratitude. Father, we thank you that we can be here today and enjoy our fellowship. Lord, we thank you just for providing kind of the resources and history and looking back for this biography in particular, but with the idea of where we're at now and looking forward as well, Lord, and seeing your work in the kingdom. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So, every week after everything's said and done, then I go home and I start thinking, well, what are we going to, what comes next? So, I knew in part a little bit about this section, and I was thinking, so what I was dwelling on was what life, how was life different back then? We're still stuck on 1926, 1927 in here, and we will move on, I promise. But, you know, truly, Martin Lloyd-Jones was, one of his pet peeves along with bathing was excessive listening to the wireless. So radio or the wireless craze, they actually called it.
Wi-Fi.
Yeah. I am hearing things. But so obviously the widespread use of radios in the home and so forth hadn't really occurred. I mean, that would happen in the 30s, maybe, and then the 40s. So you didn't have a lot of that. And a few sessions back, you know, we were commenting on some of the characters that they had, because culture was fairly closed down to your area. Now, just about anywhere, you've got widespread influences. Though I do have to laugh when I say that our daughter and son-in-law are working and living in a RV park. They just moved in there in Ramona, down kind of north around San Diego, and they have to come out of there and go down to the Kmart and to get cell phone reception.
Oh, no.
So, okay, we're talking now. And anyway, so there still are some limits. But if you think about it, and this isn't even talking about the internet and TV, you know, that came about, motion pictures. I mean, they had motion pictures, but it wasn't really widespread at the time. So, you know, I'm just thinking, was life different? Of course, it had to be. In what way? And I was thinking about that because there's a term that was used here, and you all will probably immediately know what the sort of this term means, right? But it took me a long time. I kept thinking, okay, well, that's an interesting term. So the term is public house. So what do you think the term, what do you think a public house is? What would we call a public house today?
A pub.
A pub, of course.
Really?
I thought, public house. Yes.
Probably short for public.
Yeah.
Yeah, that was my only guess, is because of a publican is the guy who runs a bar. And so I didn't know, but that would have been my guess because of public.
I didn't even connect it to that. Yeah, we were talking about the publican last time.
So a Republican is somebody
who... Oh.
And here I thought I didn't have a political affiliation.
Oh, boy. Republicans and Republicans, huh?
And the rabbit trail.
All right. So anyway, as Martin Lloyd-Jones got started as the pastor of this small church in Aberavon, there was something that they, I mentioned that he, you know, had them get rid of some of the odd sidelines, as they termed it. But one of the meetings that they had traditionally had was called the Brotherhood. And the men of the church got together on Saturday nights. And the biography says, you know, that Martin Lloyd-Jones kind of went back and forth on whether to continue that. And I was reading about it, and it said that it was he felt like it provided an alternative to men who might otherwise go to a public house, or who, no longer wishing to go to such a place, had time on their hands on a Saturday night. So that particular phrase, I had read that before, and you know, that just got me thinking. You know, what was different about life in those times? I mean, they didn't have all the entertainment options and all the media options and so forth. And that brings on everything we have nowadays and who knows what going forward. And of course, they still have pubs, right? Absolutely. So, again, the daughter and her husband are down there in Ramona. They spent a month in England in a small town in Cornwall, not too far from Aberavon. And what Sarah said, there's villages all around, and all the villages have two things, a church and a pub. And that's kind of just out the center of life in those areas. So, but I would, in thinking about it in particular, you know, nowadays, what, you know, we're kind of trying to drag ourselves out of the home. And in that time and place, I could see just the social aspect, and then finding, just because of the alcoholic part of it, you know, really wanting to have an alternative to that, just so for the social aspect, you weren't stuck with everything else that would go on. Martin Lloyd-Jones considered canceling it. It said, I guess they had, what they had before he came there was kind of informal singing, talking, and praying time. Sounds pretty good, reasonable fellowship time. But he changed it around so that they would, as they met, consider matters of doctrine and biblical understanding. And so he kind of challenged them to raise it up to a higher level, if you will. And the history of that in that church over the time that he was pastor for 10 years, the men there developed a very strong bond, and this became truly the brotherhood. So it was a great thing. One of the other meeting parts of the church, what have you, programs of the church, was a Wednesday evening meeting. And Martin Lloyd-Jones looked at that and felt like, okay, that could have a similar sort of approach to what they were doing on Saturday nights, but there they focused on practical Christian living. So in both of these meeting times, what he would do was invite someone to propose a question at the beginning of the meeting. He might go through two or three possibilities, and then the balance of the meeting would be spent talking about what that question was. Like I said, on the Saturday nights, this doctrine, per se. On Wednesday nights, practical Christian living. Yeah, John?
I didn't want to interrupt when you're done.
No, go ahead.
I just had a comment. You were talking that the concept of that group called the Brotherhood is just fascinating to me, because there is a Welsh word, cumbrogi, which is frequently used by church groups for brotherhood, and it means fellowship of the heart or brotherhood of the sword, and it comes from a description of like Arthur and the Round Table, but it's a word that a lot of Welsh Christian men will use for their brotherhood group.
Okay.
Because fellowship of the sword,
right?
Brothers of the heart. That type of thing, and I had never heard of it until just a couple of years ago. And you're mentioning Martin Lloyd-Jones and this group called Brotherhood and the Welsh Connection. I think it's interesting that there are so many Welsh Christian.
So perhaps it was widespread. I mean, that sort of thing.
Yeah, concept.
Yeah, very good. On the Wednesday night group, you know, a couple of the questions that they remembered, you know, talking about, you know, what is growth in grace? So, and then just launch into it. How do we deal with temptation and sin? And this spend a night session and discussion talking about that. And I mention this because this really was the beginning of Martin Lloyd-Jones' ministry, but it became the pattern that he followed through the balance of his ministry, not just in Wales and when he went to London. Yeah, Randy.
Question I have is, these are both men's meetings?
No, so the Wednesday would be a wider population. Not you. No, so just the Saturday nights. And again, like John's saying, so maybe many of these Welsh Presbyterian churches had a brotherhood meeting. Maybe it was a very common thing. They had a Monday night prayer meeting, and you know, we painted this picture of a small congregation, but then I'm reading it, and it says he began with about 40 attending on a Monday night prayer meeting. I thought, okay, our idea of struggling small church might be a little different than what they felt like in that community. And it's kind of curious because Aberavon had a population of about 5,000, they said, part of a large community. But there were two Welsh Presbyterian churches in this one little town. I mean, so the other one was Welsh language church. But the one that Lloyd-Jones was involved with was the English language. And a comment was made on the Monday night prayer meeting as they got going. When Lloyd-Jones began with them, was that it included six people, individuals who were recently converted to the Salvation Army. And he observed that they had relatively little understanding, but they were so warm-hearted that he found that an immediate encouragement to him in that setting. And then, of course, you know, Sunday mornings, preaching, I mean, we understand, yes, if you've been here previously, Martin Lloyd-Jones' focus was seeking to restore the centrality of biblical preaching. So certainly preaching on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings, and his messages on Sunday evenings were mostly more evangelistic, and even to the degree that he felt like he spent greater care in preparing those messages. Kind of an interesting comment. Yeah, Bill.
In teaching, they use the expression sage on the stage.
Okay.
Well, to me, that would be Sunday preaching. I mean, uh-huh. It's kind of one way versus guide on the side. In other words, in the Wednesday, he probably was not in the pulpit. He was,
right.
You know, give and take more.
Yeah.
It's a different.
Yeah. So I mention all that just not. Not because it's so essential to understand or anything. I mean, that's almost mechanical. But to see that here we have up to this point painted him as being a tremendous preacher, ultimately. He's just getting going. But this approach to his ministry was the one that then he followed all through life. So, and with these other meetings, he typically wasn't teaching, per se. He had apparently an unusual gift or what have you to moderate meetings. So whether it was in the local congregation, throughout his ministry, he is frequently called upon or part of an organizing group with regular meetings where they'll set out to understand some question, and he... ultimately, I mean, if you want to put it, what would they have said about it, that he was a tremendous moderator in keeping them on target and so forth, and that those meetings where he was moderating, people felt like they really got something good out of them, that they made progress or that they learned quite a bit. So that's kind of interesting. I'm laying that groundwork for the future in some of our discussion. So, here's my question. Open it up. You know, I ponder these things because the point is not just to relate facts about his life, but what are the wider themes that we're seeing here? I was just meditating on Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. I was thinking about small groups or discussion groups. I've been highly influenced by pulpit ministries, of course, but also being involved with smaller groups at other times. Anybody else? Has a small group been significant in anyone else's life where you would want to share about it in some fashion? Yeah, okay. You raised your hand. That's okay.
Yeah.
Yes. Okay. Several yeses and nods, yes. Yeah, done.
Yeah, about 10 years ago when God really got a hold of me and changed my life, at a time when I was really caught up in work. I mean, I was a real workaholic. And some things happened that really brought all that to a head. And I had a buddy of mine who I had grown up with in Lodi. We both went to the same Methodist church in Lodi, knew each other from high school, scouts, and all that. He had moved here to Bakersfield and was, at the time, a cardiac surgeon. And we had connected, and he just called me out of the blue that same week that I had this experience. Marvin called me, and he said, "John, we're thinking about putting together a Bible study on Friday mornings at 6. And he said, "I think God is asking me, is putting you on my heart. I think I'm supposed to ask you to join." So I joined. It was Marvin and a cardiologist and me and two heart doctors. And
okay.
God have a sense of humor or what? And so for the next year, we met every Friday morning.
Really low-key personalities.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. And we would meet Friday mornings from 6 to 7, and we did a study, and we would read Scripture as part of that study. There was a certain amount you had to do, and I at the beginning was not good about that. So there were a lot of Fridays I'd get up at 2:30 to do the reading for the week. But as a result of that meeting with Marvin and meeting with Dennis for about 6 months, I remember when we finished the study, I told him I was really disappointed that we were going to finish the study, and Dennis just laughed. He said, "John, there's enough Baptist studies to keep us busy until we die." And so that group has continued, and to this day, I'm still a part of a Friday morning 6 a.m. study, and God used that. It's always been interesting to me how he used that more than a pulpit ministry to change me and to change my heart and to draw me into a closer study of his word through the fellowship with these other men. And I cannot imagine my life without that now. You know, I mean, several of the guys in this room have been part of that Friday study, and I can't imagine what it would be like without that.
Very good. All right. Anybody else? Any other? Yeah, Randy.
In college, it was what got me grounded, being involved in a small group Bible study constantly all the way through my college years, at least one, and sometimes more than one. It just seemed like, you know, when you're in college, you go to church, but it's hard to be part of a church community, so you find most of your Christian fellowship on the campus. And, you know, having that every week, you'd be together for two and a half hours. It's a great time to say, "I don't have to study right now because I'm doing this." I wasn't studying anyway, but it was a great, at least I don't study right now. You put that time in with one another, and then you're sort of living with one another. Accountability, spiritual growth. It just was really, really good. And
sure.
As a pastor all years, always had something going in terms of some kind of small group.
Very good. I mean, for me personally, you know, after I became a believer, then I wanted to be involved with a study. And, I mean, I think back, those of us that were in the study that I was involved with on a Wednesday night, we are kind of all in the same boat. Okay, yes, I believe in Christ. Now, what does all this mean? And help me out here. And I mean, so when I hear they're asking questions like, how do we deal with temptation and sin? I mean, those were the sorts of things that we would just launch into and talk about, study, pray over, and so forth. So I identify with this. Now, in we yeah, Bill, go ahead.
I was going to say sometimes I'm a feeler, a person that I don't believe you have to be chummy with everybody that you're doing business with or pursuing something with. But it's just very difficult to engage with a large number of people. I mean, it seems like all effective work is a small handful.
Sure. Okay. Good comment. Now, you know, for me personally, in looking at Martin Lloyd-Jones' story there, I'm reading about a lot of changes in the church. I think probably there were changes and weren't changes, like with the Brotherhood. So, but it's very interesting to see that the things that he started in his earliest ministry then carried through. Now, one of the things that came out very quickly was something that's common in churches. And Martin Lloyd-Jones had grown up in a Welsh Presbyterian church, so he was very aware of how this worked. He asked them to drop what they called the candidates class for church membership. That he asked them not to do that again. And that was essentially an institution in their denomination for young teenagers, mainly. In other words, you got to a certain age, you were going to go through this class, and then you were going to join the church. And he felt like, I think, you know, looking at it, you can understand his thinking about this, that you know, that the kids were kind of more or less made to feel like they had to. There was a lot of pressure to do that, in essence, though it was voluntary. And then the comment that is made is that it was not out of personal spiritual concern or evidence of salvation. And so he felt like it was unprofitable and truly erroneous. And we have a book that he cited where it was saying that 75% of Christians were converted before the age of 20. And so that was being offered kind of in this pros and cons of the thinking about this. So I would invite, if somebody would like to read here this morning a little bit. I have a volunteer. Welcome, of all. Thank you, Mike. So you start there from this Schofield.
Right. From this, Schofield tends, as many others definitely do, to conclude that conversion is somehow related to puberty and its concomitant changes. One wonders whether there is not a grave danger here of confusing, quote, confirmation or acceptance into full membership, end quote, with conversion. To me, there is nothing which is quite so pernicious and detrimental to the true interest of Christianity as this association of conversion with a certain age period. There is no question but that this teaching is responsible for all the concentration upon the young people, which characterizes our church work in these days and makes many a minister and deacon say woefully, young people and children are our only hope. We must concentrate upon them. Such statements and such beliefs show a lack of faith and set a limit upon the power of God. The gospel recognizes no such limit. There is hope to the end, to the 11th hour. There is as much hope today for the middle-aged and the aged as there is for the young people. It may be more difficult to teach morality and ethics to the old people or to teach one's special fads and fancies with respect to the Christian life, but to the help of the helpless and hope of the hopeless, there are no such distinctions. Yea, indeed, the besetting sin of most who are concerned in Christian work is to concentrate on one particular age or one particular truth instead of delivering the whole counsel of God to all and sundry, whoever or whatever they may be. Concentration upon the young is a large part of the genius and success of Roman Catholicism, but surely it is the very antithesis of the genius of Protestantism. It is one thing to produce a religious man, men can do that, but it takes the power of God and Jesus Christ to produce a Christian man, and there is no limit to that power.
Okay, so now you know, obviously Martin Lloyd Jones has strong opinions. We've established that, right? And you don't have to agree with everything. He's not here, so we can't pepper him with any questions. And sometimes that's a little daunting when you have something, some statement like this read. And okay, is that the be all and the end all? But I believe that it's fair to say that there needs to be. He was seeing in the Welsh Presbyterian Church, in particular, the idea that you went through this thing and then you were a church member, and then he was seeing the effects within the church as a whole, the country as a whole, that people who were not believers, it might kind of be like some of these things were, well, I went through that when I was a kid, so therefore I must be a believer, or I can't become a believer now because I'm not a little kid. So addressing those seems very appropriate, you know, whether the method he went about it or what have you. And then, of course, the particular comments, it's very curious to me to see that in 1927 they were, you know, saying, well, let's focus on young people because we have had that ever since. Yeah.
As you say, there's a lot of social pressure to conform. And so when you're a kid and your parents are, you know, members of the church and your friends are members of the church, you'll want to just, you know, follow that pressure, follow that confirmation. And so, yeah, you end up with a lot of quote unquote false believers in the church because if it's programmatically done that way, you yield the results of the program, not necessarily the fruit of the Spirit.
Interesting. Just last week, my sister-in-law was baptized, and she has been a believer as long as I've known her, but she got it in her head somehow. Possibly through ideas like this, that getting baptized was something that you did young or you didn't do at all. So she had not been baptized because she thought she was... She's like, you know, 8 years younger than me. Had not been baptized because she thought she was too old.
To get baptized.
Yeah, so she just got baptized last week. Right. And she shared that as a testimony, and it caused another woman in the church who had thought the same thing to say, well, I want to be baptized now.
Yeah. Bruce, no, Bill.
When did the whole thing about the Sunday schools and churches, American Sunday School Union, was something happening similar to that?
So, I mean, a big part of the Sunday school movement was Moody.
Right.
So that, I think, was a little bit earlier. Right. Yeah, late 1800s, by the end of the 1800s.
Did they have Sunday school for kids where they separated it, like what's happening over here? Separated them from
I don't
worship.
Know. I don't entirely know that. Because in that list of activities, not only did they have Sunday morning worship and preaching on Sunday afternoons, in the evening they had Sunday school in the afternoon. I don't know who all it was for, how it was done. Bill?
That just strikes me as institutional behavior, and the church has become an institution. I mean, it's existed for a long period of time, and it is... Yeah. And that, you know, they'll tend to target people at that age that have the appearance of more flexibility. Now's the time to strike.
Sure. I mean, the comment on the Roman Catholic Church is one I'd never heard before in this context. And saying, yeah, I mean, of course I'm familiar with that, but catechism and so forth. But I never really thought of this statement. That's the success of the Roman Catholic Church by focusing on children in that way. So that's kind of an interesting comment. Now, the point of this is that they did back away from that. And the nature of Martin Lloyd Jones' preaching was such that he was preaching to everyone and calling all to come to Christ. So there were two very significant conversions in his earliest ministry. The first was E.T. Reeves, the church secretary. He You know, I had said he had socialist leanings. He was a teacher. And he was absolutely enthused about Martin Lloyd-Jones as a man and as the being their pastor and stuff. But he was finding himself puzzled about himself as he heard the messages, because he began to question himself. Now, here's they were close. I mean, Martin Lloyd, he wanted Martin Lloyd-Jones to come to the church, and Martin Lloyd-Jones found kind of a kindred spirit in a sense. He was Reese was a little bit older, but here's an example of kind of this is after he'd been there for 9 months or so in August. Lloyd-Jones took a vacation, and he writes to Reese, and he says, I have a curious feeling these days that I've never experienced on any previous holiday. I somehow cannot relax and forget my work as I used to. The present seems an unforced pause to still greater effort. When I think of our little church in Sandfields, of the love and fellowship, and of those men who are standing on the doorstep, I feel that it is indeed a community which cannot be matched anywhere. So he was sensing this. And then he writes to him, I think, in a separate letter, I don't know if I told you that old Tucker had been down to see me in the morning before we left Aberavon. He said that he had seriously considered joining our church as a member, but had decided that his doing so might prove to be more of a hindrance than a help. Would that certain others were equally scrupulous, he writes to E.T. Reese. So, where does that leave E.T. Reese? He was struggling in his own mind. Someone want to read another reader here? Okay, John. Good. I'm going to pass this all the way back to John there. Perhaps, go ahead. Yeah, right there.
Perhaps Dr. Lloyd-Jones did not altogether appreciate at this point the struggle which E.T. Reese was having in his own mind. Certainly the church secretary believed in a type of evangelical religion, but he was later to feel that he had been as ignorant of the doctrine of regeneration as Nicodemus, and his long studies in socialism had led him to suppose that the coming of the kingdom of God could scarcely succeed simply by the rebirth of individuals. But under the new preaching he was now hearing, there came increasing doubts about the rightness of his position. The crisis came on Sunday, October 2, 1927, when the sermon was on the doubt of John the Baptist, which had led him to send the message to Jesus, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" Matthew 11:25. Dr. Lloyd-Jones argued that the meaning of Christ's reply to John's question, "The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them," was proof that the Baptist problem arose out of his wrong views of what Christ had come to do. John did not appreciate the true significance of what Christ was actually doing, and he supposed that the Messiah would have made political deliverance from Rome one of his priorities. So great was the tyranny of his preconceived ideas, said the preacher, that he even began to doubt what he had actually seen with his own eyes and what he had actually heard with his own ears. As the sermon proceeded, E.T. Reese's whole system of thought finally collapsed. And even from the pulpit, the preacher could see from the look on his face what was happening. "I shall always remember how you rushed to speak to me before I was down from the pulpit," Dr. Lloyd-Jones was to comment 20 years later. From that October Sunday in 1927, E.T. Reese's commitment to Christ made it impossible for him to speak for socialism again, and he left the Labor Party. Suddenly, he had wider and more glorious horizons of thought, and for the first time, he could enter wholly into the changes which the last 8 months had brought to the life of the church.
Okay, so we're good right there. Very good. So that's the first. And that's why the point of, you know, these programs and so forth they had, they were shedding them. And then even to the degree of saying, well, if there's something here that's going to interfere in some way with someone coming to Christ. Or if we're going to mislead somebody, a young person, let's not have those things. And then, with the setting of those things off, things began to happen. So, the second significant conversion, can you guess who that was? We've only mentioned two people in the church so far, besides Martin Lloyd-Jones.
Was it that woman that you said you're talking about lost people and I'd like to talk to you?
That's in a different, that's much later, many years later. It was his wife. So, very similar sort of thing here. Somebody want to read this? All right, Jerry, great. Just begin with the asterisks there.
This one here?
Yeah.
I was for 2 years under Martin's ministry before I really understood what the gospel was. I used to listen to him on Sunday morning, and I used to feel, well, if this is Christianity, I don't really know anything about it. On Sunday night, I used to pray that somebody would be converted. I thought you had to be a drunkard or a prostitute to be converted. I remember how I used to rejoice to see drunkards become Christians and envy them with all my heart, because there they were, full of joy and free, and here I was in such a different condition. I recall sitting in the study at 57 Victoria Road, and I was unhappy. I suppose it was conviction. I felt a burden of sin, and I shall always remember Martin saying, as he looked through his books, "Read this." He gave me John Angell James, The Anxious Inquirer, directed. I have never forgotten what I read in that book. It showed me how wrong was the idea that my sin could be greater than the merit of the blood of Christ. His death was well able to clear all my sins away. There, at last, I found release, and I was so happy.
She had, I mean, as she, one part that I forgot to have us think about was just above that, where even in a message on Zacchaeus, that where he insisted that all men were equally in need of salvation, his wife, that bothered her to the depths of her being, in the sense that it almost frightened her, or she resented the idea that she could be in the same position as somebody who had no religion, the people who weren't churchgoers. How was that possible, she was thinking. She felt like she had lived her life upright, and yet she had no personal consciousness of the forgiveness of sins. So with that, we see how the Lord is working. And what we'll do as we go forward, these are the themes we'll follow just a little bit. We'll come back to them now and again. The effect of, through Martin Lloyd-Jones, just the individual, God's working on other individuals. Bill, you had a comment.
Given when you marry, you don't want to be unequally yoked, she must have thought that she was a believer.
Absolutely.
Prior to discovering she wasn't a believer.
Absolutely. Randy?
Reading World Magazine, an article by Marvin Olasky. I can't remember, and I only read it yesterday. I can't remember the fellow's name. And that's what I was trying to look up. But so the story's parallel of sort with P.T. Reeves. But he's going into the Presbyterian ministry, so he trains for the ministry. But it's in the liberal section of the Presbyterian Church in the early part of the 20th century. And his view of the kingdom of God, and it makes him also a socialist. And so I was just remembering reading Alaska's article that this was the big stuff that was going on within the Presbyterian Church in the USA, the Northern Presbyterian Church, was that you're surrendering the real gospel for a social gospel. You're looking at the problems of the world as you're coming into World War I. You're believing very deeply that social structures have to change, that the real problems with the world is the way we've organized things in terms of economics and governments and so forth. And that the only hope for humanity is putting everything into these kinds of efforts. So you become a pacifist, you become a socialist, you become all these kinds of things. And it just reaches the point that in the 1920s, he totally surrenders his his identity as a Christian. In the 1930s, he's an out-and-out socialist completely. And he's some socialist who apparently was big in America for a number of numbers, and a candidate many times, sort of precursor to Bernie Sanders, I suppose.
Yeah.
But it was just interesting because you're reading about Reeves here, who really gets converted, and he says, I can't be a socialist any longer.
Right.
And then you read this guy, whose whole theological background had prepared him to become a socialist. And then he just simply disconnects all of that from any form of Christianity whatsoever, becomes an atheist. So it's just interesting to see the different directions coming out of the same kind of Welsh Presbyterianism, American Presbyterianism, sort of the same time frame, and what was happening within the church in England and the United States with respect to modernism, liberalism.
Okay. You know, I mean, that makes a connection historically, but if you think about the idea still, don't we have that tension today?
Yeah.
I mean, it certainly is part of our church today, and that's of our congregation, Lord willing. But, you know, if we look at the church as a whole.
Well, the last decade or so, if Jeff were here, we've talked about this thing where certain people are promoting it's deeds, not creeds.
Right.
You know, hope it's deeds, not creeds. The essence the essence of our witness as Christians is going to be deeds, not creeds. Creeds aren't important. It's what we do that's important. Well, you know, coming from the mouths of evangelicals, that's the same stuff liberals were saying 100 years ago.
Right.
Which, if you have, like, in Wales at that time, you know, between the First and Second World War, I mean, you had 20 to 30% unemployment.
Right.
That would make, you know, you'd want to try. How do we fix that?
Well, yeah. I mean, those are real problems.
Yeah.
No, they compassionately need to be dealt with. Absolutely. Bill and Emily.
I'm thinking of this saying by, I think it was Timothy Leary or something, I can't remember it all. Get stoned something and drop out. This is how this group of people pictured coping. And I don't believe as believers where, you know, we are saved, but there's still one foot.
Right.
We're, you know, doctors or lawyers or teachers or whatever, and we are in a sense socialists. Not politically, but we are engaged in everyday things.
Yeah. Lane?
Yeah. Just a comment on what Randy was saying there. I think it's not often understood that deeds are an outgrowth of creeds. The creeds come first. As a man is in his heart, so he does. And the deeds are those which God has prepared beforehand for us to do. And we have to understand that and understand that it is for the glory of God, that whatever we do is to be for the glory of God before, you know, because otherwise the deeds are worthless.
Right.
They are as filthy rags. So I think that's something that the church misses quite a bit, that the creeds have to come first, and then the deeds.
Okay, very good.
We are what we worship.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Bruce.
Just from a historical perspective, we can see that what the progressive liberal movement did politically was to remove from the church the responsibility of caring for these people. And now we're to the point in this country where if you try to do that, you can't tell them about Christ. Because the government comes in and tells you they can't do that. We've seen that happen with Samaritan's Purse. So it's sinister in the sense that they're saying we want to care for these people, but it goes back to what Lloyd-Jones was saying at the beginning of his ministry. We're helping these people, but they only return to those things, and you haven't helped their heart.
Right.
The government has no interest in helping their heart at all, and yet they've wrested from the church those responsibilities, so that we have become pretty much fully socialist, and England has too. It's a bizarre turn of events, in right. any sense.
So that's the basic theme, though, of salvation and the influence on folks' lives. We'll return to a couple of times as we go through the remaining weeks. Another theme that we'll pick up with next week is the challenges that Lloyd-Jones faces, is given, the task that's laid before him, if you will, in the larger church. So here, this is life in his congregation, but even at the very beginning, he is drawn, pulled, called by the folks around him into a ministry in wider church with real challenge, real strong challenge, because he is going to preach the same message in the wider church, and there's going to be a lot of pushback. And one reason he's being called into it is for those of similar persuasion. So we'll follow both of those themes too. I think that's kind of what we'll alternate on to some degree, is, and we'll be doing some more wider year jumps here as we go on too, because we're not concerned to pile up every fact about his life and so forth. Any other? Yeah.
Man. I just want to say that as a pastor, going back to the John Edwards study, how helpful that was to me. You're going through it, and then I read, because of that, reading his biography for the first time. Who wrote, was it Murray's biography?
Yeah.
Yeah. And then reading Spurgeon's biography a number of years ago. Again, Ian Murray.
Yeah.
And then getting this, and Jules, of course, you know, it came this early this week, Murray's biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Yeah. You know, getting sort of the historic sense of these ministries, watching what these men encountered, seeing what these men did, it gives you once again a great sense of privilege to be involved in the true gospel. It also gives you a great sense of comfort to know this is the way, walk ye in it.
Very good. All right, let's close with prayer. Lord, it's difficult to consider that the challenges that were before Martin Lloyd-Jones in his time and in these earliest years are present with us today. We help us to understand that we fight a battle, and that the forces that we are with are unseen. And will be with us. Help us to be encouraged and not discouraged in the face of that. Help us not to forget that we do identify with Christ, and so we know he suffered. Lord, that he was certainly cursed, and that he died a death on the cross. Help us to identify with him in the right way and fully. We thank you for Randy's message this morning and leading us toward that. And help us, just in considering the encouragement of history, that many have come before us. Lord, perhaps many will go after us as well. But there will be a day when we'll all be gathered together. We look forward to that day. We pray this in Jesus' name.